out and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Are you guys cold?
No.
You just can't make everybody happy, can you? Second Corinthians chapter 7, continuing our journey through this book, which was actually a letter. 2 Corinthians 7. Friday was an exciting day for me. I got a new lawnmower and a new weed eater. And they're actually electric. And it worked great. No plug-in, no gas, nothing. So I'm out there doing my thing, and I was actually edging with the weed eater, and came to a spot where it's kind of a little moundy, and as I was going over that spot, I felt my legs. I thought they were being hit by little rocks, you know, and pebbles. Just felt a little uncomfortable. Of course, I was manning up, right? You don't give in to that sort of thing. So I'm moving forward, and this pain in my feet was growing, getting a little more intense, to the point I felt like my feet were on fire. And I looked down, and both my feet were, I couldn't see my skin, they were covered with fire ants. And boy, those things have anger management issues. Have you ever? Wow, I looked down, and they were angry. I mean, they were mad. The first thing I thought was that Tim Hawkins song about the fire ants. Have you ever seen that? You should YouTube that. It's pretty funny. Tim Hawkins' fire ant song. The second thing I thought is, I need refreshment. My legs are on fire. I need to cool them down. Well, all of that is to say, we are all in need of refreshment. When you think of fire ants, think of your need for refreshment. There is a woman in the Bible in John chapter 4 who Jesus met when he went to the well, a Samaritan woman who was looking for refreshment. And so she went to the well to find that refreshment. And Jesus had come upon her. As she was desiring that refreshment, Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, the water of the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Refreshment was so important in the Bible that God would provide times of refreshing, speak of the need for refreshing, understanding our frame and our tendency to get drained and to be discouraged and to need that touch of God that would refresh us. In fact, the Apostle Paul in our text, in our section of Scripture, had been in a place where he was having struggles and fights from outside and from inside. He was in a place where he was experiencing extreme amount of difficulty and trial. And he was in need of that refreshment which he had gotten. We've been looking at how refreshment comes through relationships, through recognition, through repentance. And this morning we're going to look at the last part of revival and how it comes. Revival comes through this refreshment, this touch of God. Take a look at the text with me. 2 Corinthians 7:13, Paul writes, "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort." He says, "And we rejoiced exceedingly." Notice these words, comfort and rejoicing. Notice the countenance of Paul. He says, rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Kind of a Texas thing. By y'all. For verse 14, for if anything I have boasted to him about you, and I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Now you have to understand what's going on here. This is the Corinthian church, which was so dysfunctional. They're having doctrinal problems. They were having problems when they'd meet together with people cutting in line at their potlucks and putting themselves before other people. They had problems with gossip and rumor and innuendo. They had problems with the way they viewed themselves and the way they viewed God. There was immorality within the church. And that dysfunctional church that Paul sort of had the opportunity to lead to salvation in Jesus Christ, he didn't give up on them because he had hope in the fact that they were born again and that God could do a work there. So Paul had sent a letter to the church by the hand of a guy named Titus. As Titus brought the letter to the church, it was a corrective letter. It was a strong letter. It wasn't a flattering, flowery letter. And Paul waited for the response. He didn't know how it was going to be received. He was nervous. He was unsettled. He was even doubting himself. Should I have sent it? Should I have not? I should not have sent it. He was just so concerned because of his love for him, but yet he couldn't allow them to continue in their condition. So he sent the letter back to them, a letter of correction, a letter of truth. So now we pick up the story with Titus bringing back that letter. And it was a letter of joy. It was a letter that Titus brought back and a word that Titus brought back that they received the truth, that they were corrected by the truth, that they changed, they were restored, that there was a revival going on in and throughout the church, and which also caused a personal revival in the heart of Paul. And actually, it encouraged Titus, the guy who brought the letter. Now notice in verse 13 here, we're going to just pick up three clues here. Three clues on refreshment, and that being refreshed is key to revival, key to personal revival, and key to corporate revival. It's that the refreshing touch of God in the life of the person. And three real keys I'd like to show you. In verse 13, the first key we see is how refreshment, it comes from the comfort of the Lord. Notice, he says in verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. He's saying that he is comforted by the comfort that the Corinthians had, their own personal comfort. See, as they were comforted, this is all with the message that the Apostle Paul brought back. Or I'm sorry, Titus brought back to the Apostle Paul, that there's all this comfort going on. It's this spreading of comfort that happened because of the Corinthian church that first had been comforted by God. And maybe sort of ironically, their comfort came by the correction of the letter and the bringing forth of truth into their lives. Now, notice he says, then not only was Paul personally comforted in the Corinthians' comfort, but then he says, and we rejoiced exceedingly. So this comfort that was brought to Paul, it brought about this joy. It brought about a certain condition within Paul that was the spread of the condition within the Corinthian church. Now again, you have to understand the gravity of the situation. The dysfunction in the Corinthian church was causing strain, burnout, drain, confusion, all those things that are just so disrupting, and it takes its toll on an individual. And they had, because of the letter of Paul, they had changed now. Changed to such an extent because of their receiving of the truth, to that they received the comfort of God. That led to this great joy. Notice these terms he uses. They rejoiced exceedingly. Now, I really like that, how he said they rejoiced exceedingly. Because you think about that, is that something that's part of our life, this exceeding rejoicing condition? This is part of revival. This is what happens when people are personally revived. There's this exceeding joy. And please note that this joy that was exceeding, that word exceeding means they were super abounding in joy. And it's interesting to see that where that came from, that joy, it wasn't an absence of problems and difficulty, but it was the receiving of the truth that brought this refreshment and brought this joy, so much so that the Corinthians were rejoicing, and their rejoicing caused Paul to rejoice, and Paul's rejoicing caused Titus to rejoice, and we have this whole chain of events. This is a revival. This is how revival works. And a part of revival is joy. And he goes on to say then, he says, because his spirit has been refreshed by y'all. His spirit had been, that Titus's spirit, it wasn't the outside part of Titus that had been revived. His spirit had been refreshed. That is such an important understanding, to know that what was refreshed was deep inside of him. It was a refreshment that was in his soul, in the deepest part. And when that gets refreshed, that's where we find in John chapter 4, like the woman where Jesus said, out of your innermost being will gush forth living waters, fountains of living waters. And this speaks of joy. Now, as we look at this scripture here, I hope we begin to see the potential and the possibilities in a body like we have here. And how God so desires in our own personal lives that we know exceeding joy. And that we live lives of exceeding joy. That's sort of what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was saying, you know, look at the birds. Look how they eat. Look at the flowers. Look how they're dressed. And then he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. basically, Jesus is saying, I want you guys to be carefree. I want you to not be burdened down by worry, by preoccupation with worldly things. I don't want you to worry about those because I got them handled. He said, I want you to be filled with joy. And he's saying that this joy that I give you, it's simply a natural result of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy. God gave us His Holy Spirit. And as He's given, that's a gift that He's given us, the Holy Spirit. And it's inside of us. The Holy Spirit then, as the Holy Spirit is working in our life, what we find is this love and joy. But see, it was the receiving of the truth that happened. Now notice here though, as we've seen in this part of Scripture, we see that this comfort that had been given, this comfort that had been given by God to the Corinthian church, which they in turn comforted Titus with, which Titus in turn comforted Paul with. This comfort, it's contagious. It's like the measles. It just spreads. But see, no, will you turn just a little bit to the left? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to show you something here. This stresses the need for comfort from the Lord personally in our own lives, how important that is, which assumes for us that the things that we go through in life can in turn be some of the greatest blessings, as in those things we go through, we receive the comfort of the Lord. When we look at Scripture, it seems almost as if the people that really understand what we're talking about here this morning, it's almost as if they want trials because that means God's comfort to them, which is so much greater than the trial, which actually, if trials brings the comfort of God, it's almost as if they would want these trials because God's comfort was so amazing. And it stresses the importance that when we do go through these difficult times, that we go to the Lord to find comfort. We find that in the book of Acts, it stresses that God pre-appoints our geographical locations, where we live, and it also that God has in His hands what we're going through. And it says in that Scripture that what we're to do with where we are and what we're going through geographically and seasonally in our life, how we're to respond to that, and the very purpose of those things in our life is so that we would seek God. So that means that wherever we are in life and whatever we're doing, that God has allowed those things in our life so that in turn we would seek Him. And as we seek Him, it says we would grope for Him. So have an earnestness. And that's often what trials do, right? It just makes us just desperate for God and needy for God. And it says as we grope for Him, then we would find Him. That's what it's all about. That's why God often allows things in our life that are hard, is so that we would seek Him and grope for Him and find Him. And when we find Him in those places in our life, we will find that there is nothing better than Him. But see, this is what happens when we receive the comfort of the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." You might want to circle that or highlight that, because this is what God is. He's the Father of comfort, Father of mercies, God of all comfort. And that's something to meditate upon, isn't it? I mean, think about that. That's what He is. He's the God of all comfort. That means that He has available to Him all the type of comfort that you and I need. And sometimes we think, well, I need a certain kind of touch by God. I need a certain thing, not just the thing that the other guy's getting, but he's the God of all comfort. He has all kinds. He has a tool chest full of comfort. And He looks at us and He sees the need for comfort, and He goes to His tool chest, metaphorically speaking, and He pulls out the kind we need. And He begins to administer that comfort directly to us specifically. Isn't that cool? There's specific comfort that He ministers to us specifically. Almost as if He gets the right wrench for the right bolt. And He's able to fix exactly and mend and put together the broken heart. That's what He specializes in. And isn't it true? The Bible tells us that it's not these outward sacrifices that God desires, but a broken and contrite spirit. Have you heard of that? God's a specialist in brokenness. He takes the broken and He gives the comfort to the broken. And He makes the broken something better than it's ever been before because of the brokenness. And as He does that, then the God of all comfort begins to strengthen and put together the individual through the struggle in a better, bigger, more powerful way. Now notice in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 1. And if you have a pen, you might just want to circle the word comfort. Verse 4, speaking about the God of all comfort, it says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." There's not a tribulation that's left out. Do you see that? He comforts us in what? All our tribulation. All of it. He says, here's the reason. The reason is that now we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Do you know anybody in any trouble? Well, you've been comforted so that you can help that person who's in trouble. That's why you've been comforted. What should you comfort them with? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the way we're comforted by God through the Holy Spirit is the same way He wants us to comfort other people who have been in trouble, who need help. So it's not just about us. But there's a bigger scope, a bigger vision here that God sees it as His responsibility as we give our life to Him. He now sees it as important to comfort us, not just for our own well-being, which is important, but also that we then would be vessels and instruments to comfort other people with that same comfort that He's given us. So that suggests that God has a responsibility to comfort us then. Because if He doesn't, then how can we comfort others who are in trouble with the comfort of God if we've never been comforted by God? In verse 5, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation." You might want to circle that. It's the same type of thing as comfort. If we're afflicted, now this is interesting. If we're afflicted, it's for somebody else's consolation and salvation. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe some of the trials we go through in life, God allows in life for other people. Other people's comfort. Because they're going to be need to be comforted by somebody who's been comforted by God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That brings a whole new light to or understanding to trials. That our trials, in a sense, are actually meant for other people. They're meant so we can be useful and helpful to other people. So often what we go through is for the benefit and the sake of others. And boy, I've really found that to be true. Because God is, He can't really use me unless He's ministered to me. Unless I understand what people go through, what it's like to suffer and to feel hurt and pain and those things that God comforts me through them, that I can tell people that God has helped me through this situation and He will help you too. That all of a sudden I understand my brothers and sisters in Christ. I relate to them. Jesus was the perfect example of that. He wasn't an ivory tower kind of God that looked down on the people and pointed His finger and told them what to do. He walked amongst us. He experienced what we experience. He knows what it's like to be us. Isn't that comforting? He knows how hard it is. He knows the pain that we experience and go through. He knows what that's like. And because He knows what it's like, then He is fully qualified then to give us the specific comfort that we specifically need so that we can specifically give others the comfort that they specifically need. Now, in verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So there it is. The consolation of God is effective. It's effective for us being able to get through the trials and struggles of life. However big our trial and struggle, God's consolation is always bigger. And it is His consolation, His comfort, it is that which is effective. It works. And that's the problem with seeking out some other remedy or solution to our pain and our hurt. Because it's only the consolation of the Lord that's effective. It's not other things. It's the consolation of the Lord. And then He says, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Do you see that? You know how sometimes you never want to see your child or somebody you love or somebody you're concerned about go through anything hard. You just want them to be happy all the time. You don't want to see them have to go through a struggle or a trial or a difficulty. But we're finding here that because of those things that we go through and that others go through, that we can be okay with others going through difficult times, knowing that they're going to partake of the consolation. See, the consolation is the thing. The comfort is the thing. The comfort of the Lord, which is far greater. And it seems, scripturally speaking, it seems that this comfort is so wonderful that a person who has it would gladly go through difficulty and trial if that meant the comfort of God. Now turn back with me. So see, this comfort, it spreads. The comfort of the Lord, which is so great, it spreads. But we also find that this comfort of the Lord, it's transforming. Meaning, like a metamorphosis, it changes us from inside out to the extent where there's a change in our countenance. Did you notice where it says we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus? It was his coming. It was who he was. It was his person. And when Paul saw him, the way he came back, his countenance, his look, his vibe, if you will, that transformation of his inward man, it brought this countenance change. And that is, in fact, what happens to the believer going through struggles who has been ministered to by the Lord. From inside out, that they look different. Their countenance is different. They have a peace that goes beyond all understanding. They have an exceeding joy. And they have a tenderness, a compassion, and a love for other people that are going through difficult times. They understand what that's like, and their ability then, because of their own personal inward transformation that has been brought forth by the comfort of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, then it changes them from inside out. You may know people like that. Just a sweetness, a tenderness, a love in the eyes. I believe that's what people saw with Jesus. They saw just such compassion and love in his eyes as he would speak to them. Imagine Jesus on the cross. Imagine looking into his eyes, what the people must have saw. The embodiment there of sacrificial love. And you see Jesus looking out, I believe probably making eye contact with the people and just loving them from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Just extending love till the last drop of blood spilled from his body. Just an embodiment of love, Jesus Christ. So that comfort of God, it transforms us. But also notice that comfort, it's a spiritual thing. You got to know that. The comfort, it's spiritual. Only the Spirit can penetrate deep down in the deepest parts of our heart and begin the work of mending, the work of sewing together, repairing a broken heart. There are other things that are more superficial, outward, temporary. But the ministry of the Spirit that comes into the deepest part of the heart of man then as the Spirit puts together the soul and the spirit of man, refreshing us from inside out, it then affects the whole man, the totality of the person. It then affects every nook and cranny of every recess of our heart, every part of our chemistry, our DNA is affected by this. Every atom and every cell of our body then is changed by the comfort of the Lord. Now, this this comfort. Because of this comfort, then, there's refreshment. Because of this comfort, there's refreshment. And refreshment is the key to revival. It's hard to have revival with a group of Eeyores walking around with our tail between our legs and the gray clouds over our sky, seeing everything in our life as, woe is me. Everything's cloudy and rainy. Everything's terrible. Not a lot of revival going on there, is there? But when we have the joy of the Lord, and it transforms us from inside out, and God comforts us in our affliction, there then is revival. Now look at the second part here. In verse 14, now the flow of this discussion, as we follow the comfort that's happening, that's welling up into a change from inside out. He says, "For if anything, I have boasted to him." Paul's saying, I've bragged to Titus, the guy who is bringing the letter of correction to the Corinthians. I was bragging to Titus about you, Corinthians, about this group. Now, please know, Paul, in all practical purposes, didn't have a lot to brag about. This church was a mess. But he told Titus, as Titus was taking this letter of correction, he was boasting. And this boasting was more kind of a hopeful boasting. It was as if he was telling Titus, these people are going to get it. They're going to receive this letter. They're going to receive you. They're going to see their problem. They're going to see the error of their way. I know it. I have confidence in this people. And I imagine Titus just being like, all right, if you think so, whatever. But Paul had this humility that he said, if in anything I have boasted to him about you. And he said, I'm not ashamed, which could be possible. That Paul would say, you know, I'm ashamed of these people. I'm not proud to call them part of my ministry. But he says in the second part of verse 14, he says, but as we spoke all things to you, notice that. What does that say? In what? There it is. That is so important. He says what he was speaking to them didn't come from any personal grudge, any personal vengeance, any desire to hurt them or to bring them down or to make them upset. His whole motive was corrective, to bring them into the truth. And he saw that as sort of his responsibility, being that he was sort of the overseer still of this church. And see, this is interesting, because what Paul was boasting in was that they would receive the truth. He had this confidence that the truth would do its work. It supposes for us that the benefit and the blessing, no matter what we may think, that we need to stick to the truth, that we cannot compromise the truth, that we can't veer from the truth. But it is the truth that really sets people free. So we need to be careful that we don't cater to society and trying to water down, trying to dilute, trying to hide the truth. But just simply we let the truth do its thing. Because ultimately that's what we're to contend for. It's the truth. It's the truth of the Word. And if anything spiritual is going to happen, it's going to be through the truth. Because we can't worship God without the truth, can we? Aren't we told that we are to worship God in what? Spirit and in truth. Not one without the other. We can't worship God without the truth if we're living a lie. If we're making up our own thing. If we're not coming to the reality of what Scripture says and conforming ourselves to that reality. We're not worshiping God, because the only way we can worship Him is in truth. So He says, we spoke all things to you in truth. Even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. Verse 15, he says, and now Titus's affections are greater for you. So I love these terms. Just affection and joy and comfort. These are signs of revival happening here. His affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, as you have responded to the truth, and as he thinks about how you responded to the truth, he's just so happy. He's so excited about that. He says how, and this is how they received him, with fear and trembling you received him. Now, we find here the importance in this little section, if we're going to be refreshed, that it's humility that's going to be able to receive the truth and receive what God wants us to do. Humility is very important in revival. We know that from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, you guys know that one, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So from that, I find that our land that is in so desperate need of revival is going to be revived here first. It starts right here, of my people. And there's a certain humility involved here that you'll notice. And we see that through this section of Scripture. See, what happens is, the first point I'd like to show you here is that humility releases control. So important. We can have a tendency, all of us, including myself, to hold on to everything, to want to steer everything, to direct everything. And when we do that, then it becomes more difficult for God to do His thing. And that's why I believe in 2 Chronicles, it talks about, if my people will humble themselves, if we will let go of control, if we will stop trying to have our way and have our expectations met and trying to do things the way we see that they should be done. So refreshment comes when we let go. Oh, that's so good. Can everybody do That's letting go. But as much as we try to control to that extent, we will be drained. See, humility lets God control. Humility then is able to just let go. And that really comes from a correct understanding of how little we can actually do. Through man, nothing is possible, Jesus said. But through God, what? All things are possible. We can't do anything. We may run around a lot and cause a lot of commotion and look like we're doing a lot of things. But in reality, we in and of ourselves can do nothing to do spiritual things. We can't reproduce spiritual fruit. Only God can do that. But sometimes then we just try to work it up and we try to manufacture the fruit and make it happen. And we're running and moving and doing all these things. And we become like the proverbial hamster on the wheel. A lot of motion going nowhere. But see, the great thing about God is He says, I want to do the work through you. Just let go. Just relinquish control. And you'll find if you do, you'll actually be very refreshed. Have you found how draining striving is? Pushing, manipulating, working, and trying to make it happen. That's draining. Revival comes when we just let go of the control. And we allow God to do His thing. That's what we learn here. We also learn that humility it receives the truth well. See, when we are the type of people that we don't respond to instruction well, advice, direction, that's a pride issue. If we're unwilling to receive, even if it's maybe criticism, that's a pride issue, really. In our text here, we see the Corinthians receiving the truth well. That was what was good about them. Even though they started off bad, they didn't end up bad. And the key there was that humility. Humility to be able to receive it and not get defensive or touchy. And not to just lash back, but the ability to receive the truth and say, woe is me. I am wrong. I am messed up. I do have a problem here. And there begins the corrective work of comfort in our own life. But see, pride won't receive that. And pride never grows. Pride never develops. Pride never matures because it can't receive the truth. It will never receive the truth. Pride won't do that. Because the truth will greatly affect our pride. It's a blow to our pride. So as we come before God, realizing that we're sinful and weak, and the truth comes into our life, that we just are gladly able to receive it. The CEO of Southwest Airlines recently said, we can only be great leaders if we are great followers. I think that's really true. That if we can only be the top dog, the one in charge, but yet we can't come behind, there's a problem there. It's a pride issue. The Corinthians received the truth, the letter, and it made them better. Here's what I want us to understand. The truth, instruction, correction, even criticism can either make us better or bitter. And we really decide that. We do. The third point we see here is that humility receives other people, the brethren. Humility is able to receive other people regardless of maybe our predisposition against them, maybe our distaste for them, maybe our disagreement with them, maybe our lack of commonality with them. But see, humility gladly receives somebody else. And imagine Titus taking that letter. I don't think I would like to be him, would you? Paul didn't even want to go take the letter. He said that. He said, you take it. I'm not going down there. But see, at the same time, he was being obedient. And their humility, even though they had a lot of problems, their humility allowed them to receive him, the person. See, humility is more of a listener and a receiver than a teller and a corrector. Humility is able to hear what people say. Doesn't mean we have to agree with it, or doesn't mean we have to think everything's right. But we're humble enough to see, well, what can I learn from this? How can I grow from this? How can I, objectively taking myself out of the picture, how can I use this situation and get better from it? Because we're all not perfect. We're all works in progress. So we can receive, and they received them humbly. And that was the beauty. See, because of this humility and what we saw in 2 Chronicles, there was a refreshment. Humility brought this refreshment because the burden now and the control was completely off everybody, and it was on God where it should be. There was a refreshment due to the humility, and the key here to revival is comfort and also is that humility. Now, the very last point here, we're going to finish with this. In verse 16, it says, therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I love that. Now, Paul is see that word? He's happy. He's rejoicing from his inward person because of confidence. He had confidence, and that's why he was boasting to Titus, it's going to work out, Titus. It's going to be okay. And maybe Titus was saying, I don't know, Paul, I don't know if you should really be sending a letter. Just let them be. Just forget about them. Just let them implode in on themselves, like Cowboy Stadium. But Paul, because of his love for him and the responsibility he saw that he had, he couldn't just stop there. But he also he had a confidence that they were going to respond. Now, this is interesting. Now, I just want to just finish with this thought here, which is broken down into three parts, with an illustration for each and three subpoints for each. Just kidding. Where did Paul's confidence come from? Doesn't the Proverb 28 tell us the righteous are bold as lions? There's a confidence that believers have. Believers should have. We shouldn't be wishy-washy. We shouldn't be, oh, I don't know. I don't know if it's going to work out. I'm not sure. Everything's uncertain. But there's a certain confidence. But see, what's interesting here, we see Paul had this confidence, but his confidence came from not trusting, I don't believe, the Corinthians and their response. His confidence came from trusting in the will of God. See, if we will trust in the will of God, we will be confident people. Romans 12 tells us that God's will is perfect and acceptable. That God's will is good. But see, oftentimes where we can make the mistake is we can have confidence in results. Like we have confidence in how it's going to turn out. And that's going to cause our confidence to be shaky. But if we have a confidence in God's will, that we're confident that God's will be done and that God's will is perfect and good and acceptable, so we can go forth as bold as lions, walking in the truth, having confidence in God's will. We also see that confidence comes from accepting God's will. That can be a problem also, that we have confidence God's will is going to get done, but we have also a confidence that we accept what God's will is. And that means that we're thankful in everything. That we can be thankful when things don't turn out the way we thought or the way we think they should. We're thankful for that. Why? Because we're accepting God's will. And because we know God's will is really what we want. We're not hinging our life on the result, on the outcome. We're hinging it on God's will. And that can never go wrong. That's why we can be bold. Because God's will is so good. And then the last thing is that confidence comes from seeing God's will. That's what was happening to Paul now. He was seeing God's will be done. Obviously, he was hoping for that result. But we've seen oftentimes in Paul's ministry that specific result that he thought didn't happen. But he'd still be thankful. What was he thankful for? Not that his plans didn't work out. He was always thankful for God's will. We can always be thankful for God's will. No matter how things turn out, how things look, it's God's will. And aren't we to pray, God, your will be done on earth? What? You guys know that one, huh? Aren't we supposed to pray that? But then when God says, okay, and then we're like, well, that's not the way it was supposed to look. And then, but see, there's the moment. Thank you for your will, Lord. I don't understand all this stuff. I don't know how it's going. But Lord, thank you for your will. I know, Lord, your will is perfect, it's good, it's acceptable, that your way is perfect. So thank you for not doing my thing. Thank you for doing a different thing. Thank you for being God, because I'm certainly not. Are we ready to be refreshed? We need to be refreshed, right? Those out there need us to be refreshed. Because many out there are not refreshed. And I believe as we have sung about, as we have read about, prayed about, meditated about, I believe, by the authority of God's Word, that He wants to do a revival. And it starts by drawing a circle right around where we're sitting. That's where it starts. And it's contagious. Jesus told the disciples to wait for Him in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. And as it did, they would be witnesses. They wouldn't go witnessing. They would be it. Because God would so transform them by the refreshment and the personal revival in their own hearts that it would spread to those who are lost and hopeless and desperate. I pray this morning that we wouldn't leave the same. There'd be nothing routine about what's going on here, but we would receive the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit in our life to the extent of nothing short than a personal revival. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your wonderful Scripture and how it's a light unto our path and how it is living water through Your Holy Spirit, how it is the bread of life, how it nourishes us, how it feeds us, how it encourages us, how it comforts us, Lord. And I pray for this body here, Lord Jesus, as You encourage us to drink from Your well, I pray that we would all drink from Your well here this morning. And You've commanded us to be filled with Your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. Lord, we are metaphorically putting our spout out where the glory comes out. Fill our cups to overflowing, Lord Jesus. And You tell us if a son asks for a fish, how much You are willing to give that, and how much more You're willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Lord, fill us to overflowing with Your Spirit. And I pray for anybody here this morning, if you are not saved and going to heaven, I want to pray, as God has been speaking here this morning, that you would respond. You would respond to the Holy Spirit working, opening your eyes and your heart to the truth that will set you free. Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us that whosoever should believe would not perish but have eternal life. You can do that right here, right now, right in your seat by receiving the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, receiving the offer of forgiveness of your sins. You can do that right now. Lord, let us be faithful. We invite Your will. Let us embrace Your will. We ask, Lord, that You would do a work here, that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon us, and that You would revive us and our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Thank you for listening.